Lord and ask him to guide our time together. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. Father, we do thank thee for this firm foundation. We thank thee that the foundation of God standeth sure. The Lord knoweth them that are his. And we commit our prayers to thee tonight that all the will of God may be done. Pray especially for the revival meeting that is being held by our brother tonight. We pray that the one who preaches may preach in the fullness of the blessing of Christ, and may it be the pure gospel of the Son of God from beginning to end. We pray that thou wilt use our study to purify us and make each one of us a man of God in the church of God, a woman of God in the church of God. We thank thee that thou wilt lead our time now and cause it to count for all eternity. Because we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So far I have given you five general impressions of 2 Timothy. Again, we're using our acrostic on T-I-M-O-T-H-Y. My sixth general impression of 2 Timothy is connected with the letter H. Holy Scripture. Holy Scripture. The book of 2 Timothy contains strong verses about the Holy Scriptures, strong verses about the Word of God. Before I discuss somewhat in detail one of these, let me mention one reference to Scripture that's meant a lot in my life. It's chapter 2, verse 9. Chapter 2, verse 9 says, I suffer hardship under bonds as a malefactor, but the Word of God is not bound. Paul was bound. Paul was a prisoner. But the Word of God is not a prisoner. The Word of God is not bound. The main reference to the Holy Scriptures that I want to discuss is this famous one in 2 Timothy 3, 15 to 17. 2 Timothy 3, 15 to 17 says, From a babe thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation, through faith which is in Christ Jesus. You could summarize this passage by saying that the Holy Scriptures are able to do two chief things. The first is they are able to make thee a man of God. There's where the message of salvation comes in. The Holy Scriptures are able to make thee a man of God. And then the second all-inclusive thing is they're able to make the man of God complete. Well, of course, what else do you need? To become a man of God and then be a complete man of God. I think that's a good summary of this passage. The Holy Scriptures, of course, by the Holy Spirit, are able to make thee a man of God, wise unto salvation, and then a complete man of God. There are three basic truths about the Holy Scriptures which I find in this passage. The first is what we call the plenary verbal inspiration of the Bible. Are all of you clear about the use of these words? Plenary verbal inspiration of Scripture. Plenary comes from the Latin plenus, plena plenum, which means full. And plenary inspiration is simply full inspiration. Well, since you have plenary inspiration, why do you also use the word verbal? You also use the word verbal because some people claim to believe in plenary inspiration. When they don't really do so, they say, we believe it's inspired as a whole, but that doesn't mean every individual word is inspired. That's why, if I were you, I would use both of those words. Plenary verbal inspiration of the Bible. What that means is that all Scripture in the original manuscripts is plenarily, verbally inspired of God. Sometimes instead of using the expression original manuscripts, people use the words original autographs. But it means the same thing. Original manuscripts, original autographs, the Scriptures as they were written by Paul, by Peter, by John, by Moses, whoever the Bible writer might have been. many years ago, Dr. McQuilkin was a member of Congaree Presbytery down in South Carolina. Congaree Presbytery was not one of the Southern Presbyterian best seminaries, best presbyteries. It was controlled right largely by Dr. James Jackson, who for many years was a modernistic pastor of the First Presbyterian Church in Columbia. Dr. Lapsley was there at First Presbyterian Church during my student days, and for many years he and Dr. McQuilkin were very close friends, and he used to come over and teach classes sometimes at the Bible College, and he had Dr. McQuilkin come and preach for him in his pulpit. But Dr. Jackson, a modernist, followed him. And you see, since South Carolina, Columbia is a university town. Usually in university towns, you have the forces of modernism that are very strong. And it was true there. Well, through his influence and through others who really ought to have known better, they had Dr. McQuilkin on the mat whether or not the presbytery should continue to have fellowship with him. And one man went through the Bible College catalog and the information he could receive about the Bible College and drew up five reasons why the presbytery felt it couldn't have continued relation with Dr. McQuilkin as the president of the Bible College. And one of those reasons really chopped their heads off, because one of those reasons was that our doctrine of verbal inspiration of Scripture goes beyond the Presbyterian standard. That the Presbyterian standards teach the full inspiration of Scripture, but not the verbal inspiration of Scripture, they say. Well, of course, there were different answers to that. Wick Brumall, one of my friends on the faculty, was a member of the Presbytery, and he knew a lot about Charles R. Hodge and the Presbyterian Church and so forth. And he said Charles R. Hodge is commonly regarded as the greatest interpreter of the Westminster Confession of Faith. And Charles R. Hodge interpreted the plenary inspiration of the Bible to mean the verbal inspiration of the Bible. Dr. McQuilkin was saying to them, well, you think, in other words, that our doctrine of verbal inspiration is the mechanical view. He said, I'd be willing to change on something like that to let you know. But some of us who were there didn't want him to change anything on that, because we knew that they weren't just against the mechanical view of inspiration. You know, the mechanical view of inspiration says that God inspired the writers. He wrote with them just as you'd write with a piece of chalk or with a fountain pen. There's no personality, just like you type on a typewriter. That's the mechanical view. Now, over against the view of full inspiration is the idea that's sometimes called partial inspiration, that the Bible contains the Word of God. Not that it is, but it contains the Word of God. And I remember the warning Dr. McQuilkin gave us on that years ago. He said, don't let people kid you when they say they believe the Bible contains the Word of God, that some of it is. What they really mean is that none of it is the Word of God, as the Bible claims to be. Well, of course, partial inspiration is a heresy. Mechanical inspiration is inaccurate, but it's not a heresy. Take, for instance, 1 Peter 1:11. Talks about the Old Testament prophets and said they searched what time or what manner of time the Spirit of Messiah, of Christ who was in them, did point unto, when he told of the sufferings of Christ and the glories that should follow them. Well, you see, that's a little bit close to mechanical view. And when you have somebody who predicts the future and tells exactly what's going to happen in the future, that's pretty close to the mechanical. You say he still has his own personality, his own thought processes, but oh, he goes so far beyond those. So please don't attack the mechanical view as a heresy. I believe it's inaccurate. It's not an accurate view, but it's not a heresy, and so-called partial inspiration is a heresy. Now, this is one of your great passages, as I said, on the plenary verbal inspiration of the Bible. And don't give up that word verbal. Suppose somebody would say, what about the letters? Are the letters inspired? Well, of course. You see, you can't have a perfect whole if you don't have perfect parts to make up the perfect whole.
And some would say, you mean every word inspired? You see, instead of backing down on that, I'd take a step farther. Don't back down on these things. You know, many will sort of back down a little bit to keep peace in the family. No, I like to use this and say, yeah, I believe that, brother, but I believe more than that. I believe the letters are. Now, not mechanically inspired, see? The personality of the writer is there and all. Now, I'm not talking about the handwriting as it was written, but I mean the actual content in the letters. You can't have a perfect whole without perfect parts to make up the perfect whole. As you may know, there's been quite a battle raging over the ASV translation of 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. That's the King James translation. Did you notice the difference in the ASV? The ASV is every scripture inspired of God is also profitable. Now, many believe that this translation is one of the reasons why the ASV of 1901 has never become very popular. The question is this accurate or not? That's the question. You see, it contains a partial inference that parts may not be. See, every scripture inspired of God is also profitable. It's only a possible inference. Now, Dr. A.T. Robertson, the great Greek scholar at Louisville Baptist Seminary in Kentucky, was very strongly orthodox and a firm believer in the verbal inspiration of scripture. He thought that the ASV translation of it was the accurate translation. That was Dr. Robertson's view. Now, Dean Bergen, B-U-R-G-O-N, was one of the members of the translation committee. And oh, he fought that thing. He was a sound man, and he called it the most calamitous literary blunder of the age, that the ASV would translate it like that. Well, regardless of which would be the correct translation, I don't think you're surprised to know that I part company with the ASV here. Because I know that what the King James says is true. See, whether it's the correct translation of this particular verse might be open to question. But I know what it says is true. That all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Don't forget, given by inspiration of God is just one word in the Greek. It means literally God breathed. All scripture is God breathed. All right, that's the first basic truth about Scripture that we find here. It's the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. The second great truth about Scripture in this passage is the all-sufficiency of all Scripture. The all-sufficiency of all Scripture. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, that the man of God may be complete. A heart knowledge of God's Word is unqualifiedly enough to make the man of God complete. Now, I'll allow some leverage when it comes to the application of that principle. But if that doesn't mean that, I don't understand the simple meaning of words. That a heart knowledge of God's Word is unqualifiedly enough to make the man of God complete. The Bible college movement as a movement does not accept that today. The Christian day school movement as a movement does not accept that today. Now, of course, you go and you ask yourself the question, how much knowledge of these various things like arithmetic and English and all are needed in order to get into the Bible? You see, there's where you have your application. And one person's application may be a little different than the other, so I allow differences in application. But I just base the eternal welfare of my soul on this. That a heart knowledge of God's Word is unqualifiedly enough to make the man of God complete. Some years ago, there was the thought that I might join the faculty of another school. It was a school down in Tennessee. And I was talking to the dean of the school about everything. And the dean of the school isn't there any longer. He really was not one with the founding fathers of that institution. But I just asked him, I said, would you accept this, that a heart knowledge of God's word is unqualified enough to make the man of God complete? And he said, yes, but, see, that whole kind of, uncertainty and all that type of thing. Oh, I pray that in our group here, although you'll allow some leverage in the application of that principle, you have to do that. I would differ with some people. For instance, you may be surprised to hear me say, I believe there is one place for the teaching of psychology in a Christian school, and that's to teach it as a heresy from beginning to end. In other words, that sounds bad, so you might tone it down a little and say, teach it by way of contrast. That's what it is, see? See, when I teach Christian Science, I don't teach Christian Science to find the truth in it. I teach Christian Science to find the error in it. And when I teach these other things, I don't teach them psychology. I wouldn't teach that to find the truth in it, but to find the error in it. I believe that could be a mighty weapon in the hands of God. Now, Brother Ray Shepherd, my friend in South Carolina, doesn't agree with me on that. He doesn't think there's any place at all for the teaching of psychology. And he doesn't think you ought to have a course on cults. See, Christians would differ on that. I do think there is a place for a course on cults. I think it could be a mighty weapon in the hands of God. Contrasting truth with error. That's one way you learn. Boy, that's one way I've learned the Word of God. I've been thrown right in the midst of this stuff. You know, D.L. Moody said he wouldn't read a book against the Bible. But he heard a lot against the Bible when he was out in his work for the Lord. He heard an awful lot that was involved. So you see, Christians would differ in their applications on some of these things. But oh, I just am praying more and more that God will raise up schools that will believe this is the basic thing, that a heart knowledge of God's word is unqualified enough to make the man of God complete. You know, when I went to Dallas Seminary, I went with a Bible college training, and it was practically all Bible. A little bit of other kind of thrown in. I went 1 year to secular school and didn't learn beans, really. At that secular school, I got away on the weekend to preach the gospel, and that's what that did. And I was with my folks at home just a few years before my dad died. But I got very little out of that. But the boys at Dallas generally recognized that I was much better prepared for the seminary than most of them were. When they came out of the secular world, liberal education as it's called, and all that type of background. And you take this truth, the all-sufficiency of Christ, the all-sufficiency of Scripture. Now those two things stand or fall together. If I don't believe in the all-sufficiency of Scripture, the written word, I don't believe in the all-sufficiency of Christ, the living word. Now, there are a great many who wouldn't accept that. There are a great many who would say that they believe in the all-sufficiency of Christ, but then they come right back and deny the all-sufficiency of Scripture. I had a teacher who liked to use the expression pious piffle. He used it on a lot of occasions. He said, that's just a lot of pious piffle. Well, I would say the so-called all-sufficiency of Christ, apart from the all-sufficiency of Holy Scripture, is just a lot of pious piffle. Those two things either stand or they fall together. That's the second great truth about all Scripture that I find here. It's the all-sufficiency of all Scripture. And then the third truth about Scripture is the necessity of all Scripture. All Scripture is inspired, and Scripture is all sufficient, but we need all of it. The necessity of all Scripture. Every book of the Bible is a major book. There's no such thing as a minor book in the Bible. Now, I wouldn't chop somebody's head off if he used the expression. I wouldn't hesitate to talk about the minor prophets, but I'd explain clearly to people what I mean and what I don't mean by that statement. But every book in the Bible is a major book. I don't think Bible schools and Bible colleges in general would accept this. They would say that certain books are major books, and you must spend a lot of time in those major books as a preparation for all the other, including some of the minor books. No, I wouldn't accept that. I'd say every book's a major book because it's written by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit doesn't write anything that's minor. I would say some books are key books in a way in which others are not. Some books are key books, but every book in the Bible is a major book. We need it all in order to be complete. As far as I know, no one has ever written the biography of a Christian in terms of the 66 books of the Bible. I just love to see somebody write a biography. Now, it's going to take the biography of someone who really knows the Lord and who's gone on in the whole Word of God in order to do it. But what I mean is the Genesis chapter of that man's life and the Exodus chapter of his life and the Leviticus chapter of his life and the Numbers chapter of his life, the Deuteronomy chapter of his life, and so on all through the 66. I just love to see somebody write the biography of a person in terms of that. As far as I know, it's never been done. But what I'm saying is this. I doubt if it will ever be done. I'm not sure. But whether it's done or not, the life of every complete man of God has 66 chapters to it. Now, I don't mean mechanically speaking. You know, it might be a little dull. Personally, I think that'd be a wonderful way to review the 66 books in the Bible. Boy, would I ever love to have someone take the life of Spurgeon, for instance. From what I know about Spurgeon, I rather think you could write his biography. You know, his biography is called Under the Shadow of the Broad Brim by Richard Ellsworth Day, and I think maybe others have written too. But Spurgeon really loved the whole Word of God. He loved the Lord Jesus Christ with all his heart. And I rather think you could get 66 chapters, not mechanically speaking, from his life. But boy, wouldn't that be a wonderful way to review? You know, you take Genesis, and then you'd go and say, now here's the Genesis chapter in Spurgeon's life, and it comes right down to where you live today. And then Exodus, and you take the Exodus chapter in his life. Well, whether a book like that will ever be written, I don't know. But I doubt if anybody will ever write my biography, because my life seems too humdrum and routine for anything like that. But what I long to have is when I go to be with the Lord, somebody could write that of me. If not, then I'm not a complete man of God. If they can't write that about you, then you are not a complete man or a complete woman of God. Now take this scripture. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable that the man of God may be complete. Paul was speaking here of the Old Testament scripture, see? And you say, well, are we right in applying this to the New Testament also? You see, I mentioned this third point, the necessity of all scripture. Necessity of all scripture. But he's talking here about the Old Testament scripture. Yes, I think definitely you can apply it to both. One reason being that the New Testament just gives in fully developed form what the Old Testament gives in seed form. Another reason you can apply it to both is that tremendous passage in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16. You know, 2 Peter 3, 16, where Peter is talking about the writings of Paul, and he says that these skeptics wrest the writings of Paul to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. 2 Peter 3:16. Now, as far as I know, that's the only time in the New Testament where that word scriptures is specifically applied to the New Testament scriptures. But as Dr. McCookin used to say, is one proof text enough for something? He said, of course it's enough. It must be clear if it's clear, and I don't see how anything could be any clearer than that. If Peter classes Paul's writings with the other scriptures. Two or three of you, I think, were with me in the study of the general epistles, which I had thought of including this semester, but for some reasons I decided against it. And I want to give you something here that I gave to the class in general epistles, since most of you weren't there. It's in answer to this question, how do we know that the canon of Holy Scripture is closed? C-A-N-O-N. Not C-A-N-N-O-N, C-A-N-O-N, the canon of Scripture is closed, and that no less and no more than these 66 books are the Word of God. You ever had anybody say to you, there are other books that ought to be in the Bible. The whole thing isn't there. There are other books. And of course, they're talking about the Apocrypha oftentimes. The Old Testament Apocrypha. Sometimes they're even talking about the New Testament Apocrypha. Generally, the New Testament Apocrypha isn't nearly as valuable as the Old Testament Apocrypha. But neither one, of course, is inspired by God. Now, I want to mention five things that help me to the build-up, and then I'll give you a little diagram that will tie them all together. Five reasons why I'm absolutely convinced that these 66 books are the Word of God, infallibly inspired, and nothing else is. The first reason is the character of God. There's where you start. Now watch when you start thinking about anything. And be sure you start with God. Be sure you start with the character of God. If there's a God, and if the Bible is God's inspired word, and if men of all ages need the Bible, then God's character guarantees it. Listen to it again. If there's a God, and if the Bible is God's inspired word, and if men of all ages need the Bible, then God's character guarantees our having it. Don't start now in this and say, well, the apostles were inspired. And then after the apostles died, the canon of Scripture was closed. That's true, and we're going to mention that. But that's not the starting point. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. God is first in all true thought processes. And if a person doesn't start there, he can always be a bit uncertain about the inspiration of Scripture. Now, that's the first reason I'm convinced that we have all the Bible, and no more do we need. It's the canon of Scripture is closed. The second reason is the seal and the promise of Christ. The seal and the promise of Christ. What I mean by the seal of Christ is that the Lord Jesus set his seal on the Old Testament. What I mean by the promise of Christ is that Christ promised the New Testament. He set his seal on the Old Testament and he promised the New Testament. Luke 24:44 is one of the passages where Christ set his seal on the Old Testament. In Luke 24:44, as he was talking to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, he said the things, or the other disciples, he said, the things which are written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the writings, Psalms, the writings concerning me. See, that was your threefold division of the Hebrew Old Testament. And in that scripture, the Lord Jesus just set his seal on the whole Old Testament. There are other passages also, since he quoted so many times from different parts of the Old Testament. That's the seal of Christ. Then by the promise of Christ, we mean he promised the New Testament. John 14:26 and John 16:12-15. John 14:26 and John 16:12-15. The Lord Jesus set his seal on the Old Testament and he promised the New Testament. You see, he gave to the apostles the promise. For instance, take John. John wrote his five books, according to accepted chronology, long after the death and resurrection of Christ. He wrote the Gospel of John a long time after these events took place. See, he wrote somewhere between 90 and 100 when he wrote the Gospel of John. And these events, you see, took place around 27 to 30 AD. And you say, well, maybe John made a mistake in recording it. No, the Lord Jesus promised that. He said, the Holy Spirit will bring to your remembrance all things whatsoever I said unto you. So you see, again, the person of Christ stands or falls with the verbal inspiration of Scripture. Then the third is the twofold presence of the Holy Spirit. Now, by the twofold presence of the Holy Spirit, I mean the presence of the Holy Spirit in the Bible and the presence of the Holy Spirit in the church. The presence of the Holy Spirit in the Bible and the presence of the Holy Spirit in the church drew those two things together. Do you have special councils in the history of the church that decided on what books were to be included in the canon of Holy Scripture? You know, we have what we call ecumenical councils. Ecumenical means general. The church as a whole recognizes seven great ecumenical or general councils. The Roman Catholic religion recognizes 20. See, it has those seven plus 13 others. The Council of Trent, of course, and the Vatican Council are two of the most distinctively Roman Catholic councils. You know, the Vatican Council, 1870, officially ruled the infallibility of the papacy. But the church as a whole recognizes seven ecumenical councils. But none of those ecumenical councils, none of the councils, decided what books to include in the canon of Scripture. The Holy Spirit in the church and the Holy Spirit in the Word drew those two things together. I like the illustration often used of the magnet. You say you take a magnet and you put it by a piece of wood, it won't draw that wood. But you take a piece of metal and it'll draw that metal because there's something akin to those two things. I don't know all the principles of a magnet. But you see, the magnet draws that iron or that other material to itself. And here's the Holy Spirit in the Word and the Holy Spirit in the church. And the Holy Spirit in the Word and the Holy Spirit in the church draws those two together. Then the fourth reason I'm convinced of this is the test of apostleship. The canon of the Bible was completed by the apostles of the Lord Jesus. It was to the apostles that Christ promised inspiration. I've already given you those verses, John 14:26 and John 16:12-15. Now an apostle was one who had seen the Lord Jesus in a particular way. He was one who had seen the Lord Jesus in a particular way. You take, the Bible calls James, the Lord's brother, an apostle. And he wasn't one of the 12. Galatians 1:19, James, the Lord's brother, is an apostle. But he had seen the Lord in a particular way. Paul calls himself an apostle born out of due time. But you see, he had seen the Lord in a particular way. Why do we know that you don't have any more scripture written after the death of John? That's the last of the apostles. Now, do you realize that this idea that the King James Version is inspired really knocks that in the head? You see, 1611 is the date for the translation of the King James. And I hope you don't think I'm opposed to the King James from what I say. I believe that it's not enough for close study. But if you compare it with all this other stuff like Good News to Modern Man, I'd take the King James any day in the week. But oh, this idea that the King James is inspired has the voice of inspiration still active in 1611. You still got the voice of inspiration active. I call that Orthodox Mormonism. You see, Mormon, Book of Mormon, see, that's a subsequent revelation. Yeah. That's subsequent revelation. No, the voice of inspiration wasn't active after the death of John. There's your test of apostleship. Then the fifth reason is the perfection of Scripture. The 66 books of the Bible are 100% perfect, revealing all that man needs for time and for eternity. The perfection of Scripture. You say, oh, you've got more afterwards that's inspired. Why do you need any more? Why do you need any more? It's all perfect. And those are the five reasons. Now let me give them to you in terms of a diagram. Now, this diagram is in three parts. The first part is the triple foundation of the completed canon. Let's just make three of these thickly shaded pictures for the foundation. The triple foundation. One, two, three. That is, one is the character of God, and two is the seal and promise of Christ, and three is the twofold presence of the Holy Spirit. There's your triple foundation for the completed canon. Then the next is the chapel of the completed canon. That chapel, of course, is just the apostles. You can just write your word there, A-P-O-S-T-L-E-S.
shadow of the completed canon. Then the top one, in triangular form, just brings it to a climax, and that's the perfection of the completed canon of Scripture. The Bible is 100% perfect. Part of the perfection is what the Bible says. Part of the perfection is what the Bible does not say. Both of those things are true. I used to say, I just wish God had told us more about this. And really, God reproved me of that as I was thinking it through. I thought, how ridiculous for me to say something like that. I wish God had told us more. If we needed more, he would have told us more. But the whole thing's complete. We gave you one illustration of this when we were studying Romans last semester, wasn't it? When we were studying Romans, I reminded you that if man had been writing the Bible and had believed in universal infant salvation, that is, the salvation of all babies dying in infancy, man would have just as stated it in so many words. All babies dying in infancy go to heaven, saved through the blood of Christ. It would have been a great tragedy if the Bible had said that. And the reason it would have been a great tragedy if the Bible had said that is that it would have glorified infanticide, killing of babies. Many would have killed babies in order to guarantee they're going to heaven. That's just one little illustration of what we mean when we often say that the silences of the Bible are inspired. That is, part of the perfection of Scripture is what it says, and part of the perfection of Scripture is what it does not say. I wanted to give that to you here. One reason being that most of you were not in the class on general epistles. And this is a very important thing. I hope you'll get some benefit from what I've given you. But now think that through carefully. And you may need to subtract some from this to make it your own. And you may need to add something to it to make it your own. But the point is, get you a good, solid answer to this question. Because you'll have people who really want to know the truth. Some will be trying to question everything and pick you to pieces. I'm not talking about them. Even then, answer a fool according to his folly, and you can put him in his place sometimes by a thing like this. But I'm talking about those who really do want to know, and I think it's a legitimate question. How do we know we have the whole canon and no more, no less than this is inspired? I hope this will help you. It took me years before I got this much worked out. And if anybody can give me anything else on the side, I'd just love for you to come to me and give me anything that's helped you. And I'd love, maybe I'll want to delete something here as time goes on. If God gives me something better, I add it. But get you a good, solid answer to that, because that is an important question. You see, one reason we take time on this when we come to the pastoral epistles is because now we come to the end of Paul's inspired writing. Then you come to the general epistles, and then you come towards the end of the New Testament canon. When you come to the end of Paul's inspired writings, you have special stress on the infallibility of all Scripture. And when you come to the end of the general epistles, 2 Peter and Jude, you have great stress on this. For instance, Jude talks about the faith once for all delivered unto the saints. And then you come to the end of Revelation. If anyone add unto these words, God will add unto him the plagues which are written in this book. That's my sixth general impression of 2 Timothy, Holy Scriptures. Then my seventh general impression of 2 Timothy is connected with the letter Y. Yielded service. Yielded service. There are five special illustrations of yielded servants of the Lord mentioned here in 2 Timothy. Do you preachers ever preach on the minor characters of the Bible? You might say minor characters with major messages. And one reason it's so good to preach on these minor characters is they're minor from the standpoint the Bible doesn't tell us very much about them. And you don't have a great deal of material. And therefore, you can just concentrate on one or more particular things. Take, for instance, Enoch. I preached some years ago on Enoch, the man who walked with God and who was not, for God took him. And I just love to preach about Enoch. Somebody spoke about Enoch in my hearing some time ago, and he said, now, here are the passages in the New Testament that refer to it.
mentioned those, and those are all references to it. I wanted to raise my hand and say, oh boy, you missed one. And the one that he missed was the genealogy of Christ in Luke 3. See, in Luke 3, you've got old Enoch, so you go way back to Adam. And Enoch's in the genealogy of Christ. He walked with God in order that we might have Jesus, that we might have the world Savior. And oh, you'll find rich truths in these so-called minor characters. Now, most of these that I'm mentioning here, we would call minor characters. Not that they aren't important, but the Bible doesn't tell us much about them. I hope you preachers will preach a lot on the characters of the Bible. Dr. King loved to preach on the characters. My dad just loved to hear Dr. King preach on the characters of the Bible. Dr. King told me, said, Frank, I think that's one of the simplest ways to preach expository sermons to the masses of people, is to take the characters of the Bible. And he had a lot of books in his library on the characters of the Bible. And I've got quite a few in my library on the characters of the Bible and just would love to do more with them. Here are five of these yielded servants that are mentioned in 2 Timothy. The first, of course, is your major character, the Apostle Paul. He's an old servant. He's an old veteran. And think of 2 Timothy as the words of an old servant of God. An old veteran of the Lord. You see, there are great advantages that come through having youth give the word of God. And there are great advantages that come through having old age give the word of God. And here you have it in terms of Paul. Then the second one is Timothy. In chapter 1, verse 5, you have this wonderful expression, unfeigned faith. And you know, the thing that makes this so remarkable is, here are three generations noted for unfeigned faith. Paul says in 2 Timothy 1:5, the unfeigned faith which is in thee, which dwelt in thy grandmother Lois, and in thy mother Eunice. Some pronounce that Eunice. There's no absolute rule for pronouncing those words when they're brought from one language to another. I try to follow the rule of using the accepted one. You take, for instance, two disciples, Luke 24, on the road to Emmaus. Myself pronouncing Bible pronounces that Emmaus rather than Emmaus. But I pronounce that Emmaus because most people do. And if I said Emmaus, most folks think I'm wrong. You see, and you've just got to use your common sense on that. Don't try to be too accurate if everybody's going to think you're wrong, you know. And some folks, why, they turn off their hearing aids, you know, after that, wouldn't listen to you for about 5 minutes after it's over. So Eunice, I think, is commonly accepted. Eunice is the way some self-pronouncing Bibles render it. But the point is, Lois was his grandmother, and Eunice or Eunice was his mother, and unfeigned faith dwelt in all three of them, Paul says. Oh, how wonderful. Three generations of unfeigned faith. Pray that for your own family connection, for yourself. Maybe you have parents, unfeigned faith in them. Maybe it hasn't been in them. Maybe you'll have to start it off. But oh, at least three generations of unfeigned faith. Sometimes people say, oh, here, the family of all missionaries. You know, three generations, they're all missionaries. All generations of preachers. That can be good, but I'd rather have this. Three generations of unfeigned faith. And then if that faith is unfeigned, then God's going to take it on from there. You know, Eunice, Timothy's mother, married a Greek. And naturally, you'd ask the question, Timothy, you see, had not been circumcised. Paul had him circumcised because he was a Jew. But his father had not had him circumcised. He was a Greek. And you would ask the question, did Eunice marry an unsaved person? It's possible. But no clear proof of that. I would say the fact that the unfeigned faith dwelt in the grandmother Lois, and in the mother Eunice, and in young Timothy, would indicate that she did not marry an unsaved man. You see, it was not wrong for him to go without circumcising his child. Neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature, Paul said. So that's the second of these minor characters, unfeigned faith in three generations of them. Then the third is Onesiphorus. O-N-E-S-I-P-H-O-R-U, as you'll find the name spelled in chapter 1, verses 16 to 18. 1:16-18, may God have mercy on the house of Onesiphorus, because he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. And then Paul says, when he was in Rome, he just went out of his way to look Paul up. Now you see, when Paul writes 2 Timothy, it seems very clear that his situation is different from the time when he wrote 1 Timothy. I accept this view not as a final thing, but it seems to tie in with all the facts of what we call Paul's temporary release. You see, otherwise, where are you going to fit these pastoral epistles into Paul's writing, chronologically speaking? You see, Acts closes with Paul in his first Roman imprisonment. And there he was in his own hired dwelling and had the opportunity to give the message to everybody that came to him. Then there seems clearly to have been a temporary release, and one purpose, one reason for believing that is that in 1 Timothy he anticipated it. He anticipated being released. And then he went for 2 or 3 years and preached. And during the temporary release, he wrote 1 Timothy and Titus. Then he was back in jail again. Tradition says the Mamertine dungeon in Rome. You know, he says to Timothy, come to see me and bring the cloak. Bring the cloak and the parchments. How tremendous that is. Here's old Paul, you know, in that Mamertine dungeon. And he's suffering now more than he did before. And that Onesiphorus just went out of his way to look Paul up. And you know, when you look up somebody who's persecuted, you have a good opportunity to be killed along with him. And that's Onesiphorus. Have you ever heard that word used today in a figurative sense? The house of Onesiphorus. How many of you are familiar with that, the house of Onesiphorus? There's a place in Chicago that's called the house of Onesiphorus. It gives the word of God and is tied in with alms deeds for the poor along with giving the word of God. And you see, they get it, the name from him. Then Paul says, in Ephesus also he refreshed me. And I want to see old Onesiphorus in heaven. This is the only reference to him in the New Testament. But you could preach a sermon on him just from the material that the Bible gives. Then the fourth of these yielded servants is in 4:11. Only Luke is with me. Many think that Luke was Paul's stenographer when he wrote 2 Timothy. You know, Paul's usual principle in writing, his habit in writing, was to write through an amanuensis, through a secretary. On certain special occasions, he seems to have taken the pen from the secretary and written things in his own hand. That seems to be true, especially in the writing of Galatians, when he writes at white heat. He's dictating, you know, and he yanks that pen out of his hand and says, apart, y'all, you know how I'd like to do something like that, you know. All this psychology stuff and all. Somebody is my secretary. I couldn't quite imagine my having a secretary, but no, I'd say, wait, let me have that pen. You know? And so Paul does that when he's writing. But Luke probably does take this by dictation from the Apostle Paul's 2 Timothy. And he says, only Luke is with me. Oh, I hope you want to preach on old Dr. Luke, because there's one of your very godly characters of the New Testament. I heard Dr. Walter Wilson talking about him. Dr. Walter Wilson was a medical doctor. And oh, he really went to town on Dr. Luke, because, you know, he was a medical doctor seeking to make Christ known. And here's a medical Dr. Luke seeking to make Christ known. And then the fifth of these yielded servants is also mentioned in chapter 4, verse 11. Mark. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is useful to me for ministering. Have you ever preached on John Mark? Dr. King preached on John Mark, the man with a yellow streak and the cure of a yellow streak. You know, he turned back on the first missionary journey, and then Paul wouldn't take him on the second journey. And oh, how wonderful that is. Then you see, right at the end of the life, here's Paul in the Mamertine dungeon in Rome. He says, take Mark and bring him with thee, for he's useful to me for the ministry. God has worked and has transformed his life. That's one of the distinguishing features of 2 Timothy, the mention of these yielded servants of God, most of whom we call minor Bible characters. And I do hope you fellows will want to preach a lot on minor characters. Take a series on this. And oh, you'll see how many of the truths of God you have. Dr. King, you say, when God's going to give the truth to us, he just dresses that truth up in human personality. And when he dresses it up in human personality, then the thing is naked, you know. It comes across in terms of where we really live. On page 183, we come to our first principle of studying 2 Timothy. Seek to get a bird's eye view of the book as a whole. How would you summarize the central message, and what kind of a diagram would you draw? I summarize the message of 2 Timothy by calling it the man of God in the church of God. The man of God in the church of God. Now notice the difference between my diagram for 2 Timothy and my diagram for 1 Timothy. My diagram for 1 Timothy had to do with the pure church. I used a triangle for the church, and notice this triangle has solid lines. Now the triangle that I'm going to use for 2 Timothy does not have solid lines. It has dotted lines. And I wonder if you see the reason why I use dotted lines for this diagram. Inside the triangle for the church of God, I just draw a heart. And that's the man of God. And then here's the outline. Chapter 1 is the basic characteristic of a true man of God. And here it is, just the arrow pointing up to God himself. Faith, that's the basic, all-inclusive characteristic of a true man of God. Then chapter 2, I break up into these seven parts. Seven characteristics of the man of God. You see, you start with your basic characteristic. Then you lead on to those seven characteristics. And I think before we're through tonight, I'm going to slip over one page and take this with you, the seven characteristics of a true man of God. Some years ago, I was asked to give a message to someone whom we were licensing and ordaining to the gospel ministry, and to give a charge to him. And I may have bitten off a little too much, but I just took these seven characteristics, seven illustrations that are used for a true man of God. Dr. Ironside made quite a lot of this. I had the privilege, when I was on the faculty of the Bible College, of driving Dr. Ironside over to Batesburg, South Carolina one day. He was asked to go over there while he was holding a conference at Columbia Bible College and to speak. And so I had me a good many questions I wanted to ask him about the Plymouth Brethren and various things like that. And I just had a wonderful opportunity to take him, and I liked the privilege of just being with a man of God who was so mighty in the scriptures like that. And when he got over there, it was a group of young people, and he just gave this message that he gave a good many times over in his conferences on 2 Timothy chapter 2, the seven illustrations of the man of God, seven characteristics of the man of God. I don't remember much of what he said, but I know the whole thing was just refreshing to my soul. Then the last part of the diagram is chapter 3 and 4, just a globe of the world. That is the man of God in relation to the world, especially in relation to the world in the latter days. Now do you see why in my diagram I have drawn this triangle with dotted lines? Because the main emphasis of 2 Timothy is not on the church of God. The fact is, most of this is equally appropriate for any Christian, just as much as it is for a minister of the gospel. Now, you couldn't say that all the way through 1 Timothy, because you see, there you have solid lines for the church of God. But now in 2 Timothy, They're the dotted lines. The man of God in the church of God. Let's continue on page 184 with our second principle before we take the break. Note the place of 2 Timothy in the canon of Scripture. We've already studied the relation of the three pastoral epistles as a whole, the church epistles as a whole. See, the church epistles as a whole give the message of redemption, those nine letters. Then the pastoral epistles describe the messengers of redemption, those who take that complete message. In addition to this, show why it is fitting that 2 Timothy should come where it does as the middle one of the three pastoral epistles. 2 Timothy comes in the middle because it reveals the central emphasis of a true ministry. It reveals the central emphasis of a true ministry. A true minister places his central emphasis concerning the church on the man of God in the church. Now here are two approaches to building the church. And I hope you'll agree with me on this. If you do, you're going to disagree with an awful lot of people. But I hope you will, because I believe I see this clearly in Scripture. What's the scriptural approach? Building churches or building men of God? There's a difference. And oh, it's a tremendous difference. Tremendous difference. Many say your church is going forward if your numbers increase and all that. See, one of the main things I want to know is how many folks go out of that church to the foreign mission field. There's some churches that aren't very large, and they never will be large, because they move their most spiritual people to the mission field. One thing I've loved for years about Columbia Bible College was that the general rule was the cream of our graduates went to the foreign mission field.
I sent you
in most seminaries, that isn't true. And in many Bible colleges, it's not true.
I sent you an outline.
In many schools, it's true that the cream stays at home. And then people have the idea, well, if somebody can't make good at home, well, he ought to go to the mission field. Have you ever had people say something like that to you? I've had that. I don't think he'd make good in this country, but let's take him to the mission field or something like that. No, not at all. The cream will go to the foreign mission field if the emphasis is on building men of God. And that's one great message I get from 2 Timothy in relation to 1 Timothy. Is it wrong to talk about building the church? No, it isn't wrong. But I think it's wrong, as a great many people do, because they just think you're going to get your church bigger and bigger, and it's more and more influential, and you know you'll have a voice in community affairs. Yeah, I think I'll just illustrate what I mean. You take Dr. Jack Hiles as one of the leading ones that emphasizes
this.
I'm not saying there's no good in that ministry, but I do believe that the basic thing is not the scriptural emphasis. See, his idea is he builds a big church. How many thousands does he have now? He buses them all in and everything, and then he's influential in Hammond, Indiana. But how many does he send to the foreign mission field?
That's a big deal.
How many does he send to the ends of the earth to spread the gospel of Christ? Somebody might say, oh, he has quite a lot. Proportionately, I know he doesn't have many. Proportionately. And, you know, the Moravian church at one time was the most missionary church in the world. Out of every 52 members in the homeland, one was on the mission field.
Well,
the tremendous thing, you know, it came back from Count von Zinzendorf, this very wealthy man in Germany who turned his estate, Hernut, the watchtower, over to the Moravians. And
you made a big deal.
Zinzendorf said, I have but one passion, it is Christ,
because
only
he's
Christ.
The one and only?
Not missions, but
second
Christ.
Implies third.
All the,
that there might be
the results that came from that tremendous thing. But here's the great emphasis. Building men of God.
Yeah, it's last.
Building men of God. Yeah, not building the church, but building men of God.
All right, and then the other part.
Sometimes when you do that,
which I
your crowds may not be as big.
But I wonder if it's
because
really...
at the time when you have the regular meetings in the church, some of those men of God who are being built
the love of God,
are out preaching at the very time.
And so on.
They're giving the message of the Lord.
That's a tremendous truth. Don't
I'm not trying to decide all those details as to what should be done.
If
but I'm saying this is the great emphasis of Scripture.
Christ,
not building churches,
and I don't
but building men of God. I heard a man
some months ago,
give a message to young people. I was in the group at the time, and he just said, make it your rule that you don't go to more than one or two places in your whole lifetime.
It didn't have the punch.
Spend that time building your church.
Everything you said was awesome.
Building your church. Oh, I thought I'd almost swallow my tobacco. When the man said that, you know, you know, I don't, I stopped chewing two or three days ago, you know, and I don't still chew, but it just shocked me so. Who would ever say that? You take Philip and Ethiopia,
well,
you know?
I think it really...
You know, Philip was there in Samaria, preaching, and revival was going on.
And also, I thought...
Good opportunity to build a church there, wasn't it?
Sure.
The Holy Spirit called him away and took him over there to deal with that Ethiopian eunuch.
I don't know how
long
it take you to deliver.
And then you caught that Ethiopian eunuch away from him.
15 minutes.
Well, I'm not saying there shouldn't be any follow-up, but there wasn't follow-up by Philip then. The Holy Spirit caught that Ethiopian eunuch away.
I can't, you know.
No, but Philip had his part in building men of God. Building men of God. Oh, fellas, may I ask for a show of hands, and don't vote to try to please me on this. How many of you believe you see this same emphasis? You may not agree with every little point I'm making, but emphasis I'm talking about in Scripture, building men of God rather than building churches.
Those three points that you made.
Boy, I tell you, I believe it's there.
Especially about.
And if it is, then there's an awful lot in the fundamentals.
Our broken marriages, but original intention. That's important. Oh, I do too. Yeah, they were good. Hey, hang on 1 minute, Tom.